Ladies, thank you so much for the wonderful playing. Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here. Every time I come home from a trip, especially if it's to an area that's known for some type of a landmark or trademark of the area, my wife and kids are always, if they haven't been able to go, they're always very curious about the things that I've seen. And yet the enduring memories are always of people, the Lord's people, greatest family on earth. It's been a joy to be able to sing together with such gusto this morning. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep us, keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. Words written by the father-in-law of Dr. D.L. Moody, Daniel W. Whittle, a major in the Civil War. Well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, difficult chapter, 22 hard verses, not fun to read, but instructive to these dear folks in these Roman provinces, and as such, very instructive to us as well, and we'll read them together so that we're all on the same page. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring themselves upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with a filthy conversation or lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government or dominions. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes of an adulteress, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean, escape from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You perhaps will remember that last night, as we introduced this second epistle of Peter, after all of the encouragement of the first, I said that Second Peter is a darker epistle. I guess after even reading this, we need not say much more about that. The warning against false prophets. The writing date of Jude's epistle, quite a number of scholars pin to around A.D. 67. Concurrently, we know that the martyrdom of Peter the Apostle was A.D. 67. Jude's epistle may have been written later, and indeed Jude's language is always in the past tense. There have come, there are, you now have, and so on, these false teachers. Here Peter is serving up a warning that some are in and more are coming. And so it may by a year or two predate the writing of Jude's epistle, but if you are familiar with that letter, as some have said, if Luke wrote the great message of the apostles, then Jude wrote the great message of the apostates. Some reserved for judgment, and thank God for those preserved for presentation. That's the message of Jude. We'll be referring this morning back to Jude. And since I've had the luxury of time granted to me today, I'll trust to be done even a little bit early because I know that you all have plans afterwards, and I do too. The warnings here to these believers were not unique. There had been similar warnings issued to the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, Israel had chosen time and again to ignore the prophet's message, and they fell continuously back into idolatry. I mentioned early on Tuesday morning that it had been my intention to take up the life and times of Elijah the prophet. And I know with our brother Arnett, I'm quite certain at least that he would have focused greatly on the confrontation on Carmel. And all the nation of Israel turned after that to serve the living and the true God. And they slew those 450 prophets of Baal down by the brook Kishon. Within 50 years, the nation of Israel had gone into an even worse idolatry than Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel had delivered the nation to within 50 years. Paul had warned the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 concerning the rise of false teachers. In our first epistle that we looked at of Peter's, in chapter 2, verse 9, he also gave a warning as many as 5 years before this that false teachers had infiltrated parts of the church and to be on the lookout for them. As in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first 5 verses, they would creep in unnoticed. Last night I mentioned Ezra chapter 4, how that the evil false messengers had crept in unawares and unnoticed. It's just like when something's wrong with your car. It comes on gradually. And it takes somebody that has never driven your car, it seems, to sit behind the wheel and they say, my goodness, what's that noise? And you say, what noise? See, it's come on sort of gradually. So much so, like the onset of time. People that haven't seen us for 20 years, I get it all the time. It's really a riot. I had this dear old soul in Iowa, and I was in his home staying for a conference, and he was well into his 90s, both he and his wife, and amazingly spry. And he was looking at me strangely that first night. And he said, I know your name from somewhere. And I said, do you? And he said, yeah, I do. And he just, every time I looked up, he was looking at me with this strange look. All of a sudden, the light bulb dawned. And he said, I know who you are. And he got up from the table, and very slowly he walked his way into the living room. And he came back with our second album that was recorded in 1971. And he stood there, and he was looking at this old record album. And he turned it over, as actually my brother and I, and he said, all right, I'm lost. Which one are you? I said, I'm the one on the right. And he said, you know what? You don't look a thing like you did then. I said, sir, that was more than half a lifetime ago. I said, chances are that, I didn't say it to him, I thought to myself, chances are that half his lifetime ago he might have looked a little different too. People don't see you for 20 years, they notice all these changes, you know? And so all of a sudden, it shocks them, but we've seen ourselves every day in the mirror. And change is so gradual that when it's exposed to us how much we've changed, it's a mystery to us, kind of a surprise. Sadly, though, so it is with those that actually can infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ and very gradually gain a foothold. Smuggling in, says Peter in verse 1, damnable heresies. He expounds upon it, even denying the Lord that bought them. Does that mean that he had bought them individually? No. Salvation, of course, is universally available, but only appropriated by some. Not that he had saved them. It was a salvation that might have been theirs. Unfortunately, they had despised it. And so their certain judgment is given to us at the end of verse 1. They bring upon themselves swift, destructive end. Here the doctrine is denying the deity of the Lord who would save them. This, of course, to these believers would be the ultimate test not only of their love but of their understanding of their own salvation and their understanding of the mysteries of Christ. Now please note, these people were not Christians, these false teachers. It seems that every time we take this up and every time that I speak out of Jude's epistle, which has been probably 3 or 4, every time afterwards, there are some, no matter how many disclaimers you give, that come up and they say, I have a question for you. And I said, yes. They said, do you think that there was a chance that these people had been saved? I said, no, they're called 7 times ungodly in Jude's epistle. The most carnal Christian would never be termed ungodly by the God of heaven. So I said, they're not at all believers, nor are these people. They had a posturing as such. They had a certain knowledge of the truth. And the writer to the Hebrews reserves some of the New Testament's most strong language to use against these people. Here is what he said. He that despised Moses' law died apart from mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or an unclean thing, and above all, the unpardonable sin they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They ran through every roadblock that the Holy Spirit put up against them, gladly and willingly. They had a form of godliness, but the root power was denied. There was enough in them, in their glib words, that could fool the untaught, at times even leading them away as captives. But these were not believers. In fact, they were anti-Christ. Not the Antichrist, but they were certainly opposed to all that was the Lord's. He says in verse 2, many shall follow their lascivious ways. Lascivious ways. That was the problem in all of these provinces. The Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he had warned that every time false teachers come, there would be those that follow them. I want to walk on eggshells for a moment this morning, if you'll allow me. We can turn on our televisions, most usually televisions, as opposed to radio. Thank God for the people of wisdom that are the program management in radio. But for the most part, it's when we turn on our televisions and we see these massive ministries with such error and such a shame-faced begging for funds that we sit back and we say, wow. Thank God that He is sovereign. How could we ever come in judgment on them? A lot of what they say sounds fine. Some of them have been through seminary. They know the Bible. They've studied Hebrew. They can read from the Greek New Testament conversantly as they go. And you sit and you listen between the lines. And it's only there that you say, I'm thankful that what they're teaching is in the realm of God's sovereignty, but it sure seems suspicious to me, let alone what they practice. And in some of these instances, you just wonder how they have gotten so many people to send in their $25 for that prayer hanky and so on to be prayed over. The world, the ungodly world, 60 Minutes, 2020, Primetime Live, have sent undercover teams with those little hidden cameras. And they filmed these envelopes being opened, the checks taken out, the letters thrown out, and so on. And the people in the back rooms laughing as they work, bringing millions into these people who travel the world in their corporate jets and live in $3 million homes. And thousands of professing Christians gladly send their money to people that we have to sit back. We cannot judge, but we're supposed to be fruit inspectors, aren't we? And that seems like fairly spoiled fruit. And so we sit back at times and we say, how does it happen? How does it happen even in the church today that people have followed teachings contrary to the Word of God? What would John Wesley ever think if he were to come back today to find the ordination of homosexuals or women to the ministry? And so on we could go. What would John Calvin think if he ever was here on earth and saw what some of his followers, quote unquote, have become? And on the line down we could go. Martin Luther and others. Oh, the apostasy of the church. Now, we think of the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus as something that's alien to the church. I myself am convinced that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns concerning three things that would come before the day of the Lord was upon us. And the first of the three warnings is that there would be, I believe, a specific pointed apostasy right within the church itself, which would be a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the people that come knocking on our doors two by two. And of all of the things that they, especially the leader of the two, are practiced to say, and all of the answers that they can give to people that doubt them, the one thing that they can never get beyond, and boy, if they ever come, never stop firing at them. What was Christ, a human being or the Son of God? And finally, of course, they have to admit that indeed, while he was a great man, a wonderful teacher, a tremendous prophet that many have followed, he was actually just a man. This will creep into the church. Many, says Peter, will follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious here means lasciviousness. He warned them that they would not only harm the church, but they would exploit the believers, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They will be covetous. We see that in the world today amongst quote-unquote Christian ministries, covetousness. They shall with feigned words, make merchandise of you, exploitation, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation does not slumber. As enemies of God, they had a certain destruction, and in this he carries the same theme over from the first letter. Now Peter gets into three Old Testament examples, and we'll look at them first, and then we'll see the lesson that he's trying to teach these believers and down through the centuries, us too. First of all, a rather difficult section of Scripture. Fred Gladstone's here today. If you have problems with this, he's here all day. I won't be. Take it up with him. Most people tie this, of course, to the first six verses of Genesis 6. He says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. First example is the angels, as Jude says in verse number 6, the angels who kept not their first estate. These angelic beings, and some suggest it's upwards of a third of the original created realm of angels, who had been created for the purpose of worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus and the Father. These angelic beings, following Lucifer, the prince of morning, had been cast out into everlasting darkness. God has reserved them for centuries unto a very certain judgment. Hell was originally prepared, as we well know, for the devil and his angels. And that, to me, even makes hell a worse thing to contemplate for those that die without Christ. For the same judgment will be theirs. And ultimately, the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. First of all, he says, there were angelic beings that chose not to continue in the place that they had been created for. They followed the ultimate of false teachers, Satan himself. He's still the father of all false teachers. And so, these people, these angelic beings, I should say, reserved in everlasting chains of darkness are held up as our first example. Peter had quite a thing for Noah and the destruction of the earth by water. For the third time now in his writings, he goes back to it in verse 5. Spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in destruction upon the unrighteous. Thirdly, in verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read that he turned them into ashes, and of course the other cities of the plain that followed them in their gross immorality. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. I find the next two verses excellent, actually. One of the Old Testament's sorriest examples of a carnal saint was a man named Lot. We see that downward progression of Lot. We find him finally at the gate, sitting in judgment in the gate of Sodom, the only righteous person left. And yet three times in these two verses, in reviewing him, Peter calls him righteous. And through the wonderful leading of the Holy Spirit, in verse number 8, verse number 7, he says that Lot was vexed with a filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul. Just Lot, it's the same word, by the way, righteous Lot, righteous man, and a righteous soul. It pained him from day to day to see their unlawful deeds. Three Old Testament examples. Well, why then these examples? Well, to prove two things. First of all, as he explains, to prove to us that, yes, God does know how to deliver the just. The time of the flood, there were only eight souls saved. The time of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, there was but one man saved. In all of the world, there was a flood, and but eight were saved. Total it up. Eight. One. Two cataclysmic events. Nine souls saved. Does God know how to deliver the righteous when he comes in condemnation of the ungodly? Certainly does. Now, what about the angelic beings? Well, if a third were cast out, if that's indeed correct, and I believe that there's some substance to that, then he knew how to preserve two-thirds. God is a God of preservation. And so to these suffering saints, he says, listen, God knows how to deliver the righteous from the penalty and the ultimate destruction of sin. It's not just the soul here, it's also the usefulness of their testimony as believers that's before us. That's the first point that he wanted to underscore. And the second point, as he has stressed over and over again, is that vindication is coming for the Christian. God also knows how to reserve the ungodly unto eternal destruction. The Lord knoweth, verse 9 says, how to deliver the godly out of trial and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to preserve. Sadly, he also knows how to reserve. Who are these that are mentioned? Verse number 10. Chiefly those who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise dominion. They're presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities, this being angelic beings, we believe. He says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might would never bring a railing accusation against themselves before the Lord. Bold, willful, slanderous of the Christians, of the Lord Jesus himself, and even of those created for the purpose of worship and service, these people had no shame. Peter calls them brute beasts, proud in their own ignorance. Terribly strong language. And the literal rendering of the Greek is, if we can paraphrase this, rest assured, they will be destroyed as dumb animals, brute beasts. We think of the death of an animal, not a pet. I know firsthand, recently, the trauma that that can bring, like one of the family. But the destruction of the animals that we eat, we never think about it, do we? They have no soul. They've been raised and they live for a purpose, to feed human beings. We have dominion over the animal kingdom. And so we think of the death of animals so rarely. And unfortunately, that's the exact same illustration that's painted here. their death, their ultimate destruction will not cause God one pang of conscience. Their sin has reserved them for a judgment just like that of dumb animals. Is that not a tragic thing to say? Certainly one of the harshest things that has ever been printed in this New Testament. As natural brute beasts, he says in verse 5, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, but they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. What will happen to them? Verse 13 tells us this. They'll receive the reward of unrighteousness. Here, now he describes their unrighteousness presently, at least at the day of his writing, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. We think usually of sinners at night. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. These people had taken it to an entirely new level. They reveled in the daytime. Pleasure in unwantonness, in wantonness and unrighteousness. Spots they are, and blemishes. Again, very similar to the language of Jude. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Verse 14 paints quite a word picture. They have the eyes of the harlot, beguiling eyes. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. I want to get back to this in a little bit, as far as the unstableness of these souls and so on. Suffice it to say, these dear folks, unfortunately in their sins, have an insatiable appetite for things that are illicit. But they will overcome people of instability. Now he goes back to Balaam. He talks about Balaam, the sad story, of course, in Numbers chapters 22, 3, and 4, of Balaam, who unfortunately, of his greatest sins, he sought to become rich off of the work of God. There are a few of us here who can testify to him that he sort of wasted his time, you know? But that's the evil, and that's very much with us today, seeking to become rich off of the work of God, all for money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked for his iniquity. Look what God had to do. He got a donkey to speak to him. And he still walked right through it. A man who in his wantonness ignored one of the most amazing miracles of the Old Testament. And he spoke, Peter says, as the madness of a prophet in his voice. Verse 16. Verse 17, these are wells without water. You know, a wellhead looks like any other, but if it's dry, it's rather useless. To the appearance, these people might look like any others, but there's dryness inside. A well's not good for much of anything except for an animal to fall into, or a person, if there's no water within it. Secondly, in this descriptive allegory, he calls them tempests. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness, the all-pervading darkness, is reserved forever. There are farmers here. Beloved Brother Floyd, I have to point them out. They're sitting in the very back, Floyd and Eileen Crick. It's been a privilege to share their table, I think every meal but one since I've been here. Our dear sister in her wheelchair, with a happy spirit, confined there. It's been a delight, really, to get to know them. And to watch my brother taking such loving and tender care. That's what makes me go on, meeting people like that. I have to be very honest. Floyd and his family farm. Fifth generation, Floyd, on the same farm? Sixth generation on the same farm. Farmers, when the crops are in and they're starting to grow, and they see those gray clouds coming, my wife's family are farmers, and I know a little bit about it. And that's just about it. My knowledge could be engraved on the head of a pin with room left over on how to farm. But nonetheless, I know that they love to see rain. What a disappointment if rain clouds come and there's no rain. No rain. Looks like a rain cloud. Moves along like a rain cloud. But this picture paints that it moves along with the speed of a tempest, born so quickly that it's through your path. Your path quicker without being able to do any good whatsoever. To the appearance is fine. In practical reality, useless. So it is with false teachers. They speak, he says in verse 18, great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those for a little while clean escape from them who live in error. I want to spend some time on these. The new convert becomes easy prey. Those who are not grounded in their spiritual walk and in their faith, they become easy prey. Chances are these people can have no foothold whatsoever with the spiritually mature unless they happen to be in a mode of bitterness or something at the time and their spiritual judgment becomes clouded. Their first targets are the new converts. God knows which assembly He can bless with new converts. God knows every local church fellowship that He can bless with new life. Because one of the aspects of the local church is to be that of a nursery, an incubation period for little babies in Christ. They may be 75 years old. I just met a dear old couple that had been saved 3 months before, he at 96 and she at 94. They're the oldest that I've ever found. The oldest gentleman that I was ever privileged to be there with to lead to the Lord Jesus was 89 years old, and he was with the Lord within 6 months. These two are the oldest that I've ever met. But nonetheless, regardless of chronological age, these newborn babes, Peter called them, with that desire for the Word that is a very sincere desire, they're open for teaching, but unfortunately they have fallen into the hands of those that teach a pernicious, malicious, and malignant doctrine. They speak great, swelling words, smoothly, suavely, glib words rolling off their tongue, but not founded upon the Word of God. And yet they're so convincing, and they're such nice guys, nice people, that some people say, how could they ever teach me anything wrong? I will happily commit my training unto these folks. And so they are carried along in this pernicious evil. For a period of time, it seems, they had escaped from those who live in error. But unfortunately, they speak these great swelling words through the lust of their flesh and wantonness. Verse 19 says that while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of sin. This, of course, being one of their great sins, that Christian liberty gives us a license to sin. Chances are they would take the words and pull them out of context of even the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle's teachings were well known at this point. The Apostle Paul himself warned that liberty does not give license. There are words in the Bible that you can pull in verses, even phrases that you can pull out of context. As the Jewish author Leon Uris said, and he's a novelist, he said, you know, the simple fact is that I could take the Old Testament. He's not a believer in Christ, by the way, and the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He said, I could pull words out of context all over the Bible, and I could build a case for every sin known to mankind. For every sin known to mankind. You can do that, you know. You can do that. That's why it's so utterly important to stick to the context and to see what exactly God is saying. And people do that. And people still do that. And they delight in one verse at the expense of all of the balancing verses that support it and build on the thought. That's why the Bible is a complete book. And why we have to be so very guarded to preach things in their context. And if we are preaching something otherwise, then may we please just quote it as only an application. Like in the gospel, be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How old were you when you first realized that really isn't a gospel text? It's a wonderful application. Physically and spiritually, we are what we reap. But if you read it, it concerns our giving to the Lord Jesus. If we sow sparingly, then how are we going to reap? Sparingly. But if we sow richly, how are we going to reap? Richly. It's in a financial context. And so the several times that I've preached that in the gospel, I have to be very cautious to point out, listen, I'm taking this verse out of context and making an application of it. So please, may we be accurate and true to the context. It's one of the warning signs of false teachers. They do not teach contextually. And so we have to be very guarded and very cautious about this. They themselves are victims of sin, delusion, and corruption. And yet the word here is the word allured. Peter, in the last part of this, goes back to his original occupation. It's the very same word for which we get a fishing lure. He dangles it down. It's pretty. It closely resembles the food that the fish is to eat. Enough to fool them. And so it is with these false and pernicious teachings. They are being allured, giving a fishing term. They have forbidden, they give forbidding license, and unfortunately they preach one thing but live another. Verse 20 says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Here's another fishing term, overcome. It means to be trapped in a net. The great rough-hewn fisherman from Bethsaida, the Fisherton, the fisher town, actually, of Capernaum, where the poor side of the tracks was. This great man, on many occasions, had sailed to the north at night in the evenings of that Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee has a strong current that runs from the north to the south. Three main tributaries feed it, the largest of which is the Dews of Hermon, the melting snow of Mount Hermon. You can still see it melting sometimes in June and July of the year in Israel. And there that water runs north to south, a passage of about 9 miles, and forms the Jordan River as it serpentines its way down into the lowest spot on earth, the Dead Sea. And so the fishermen would sail to the north end. It's no surprise that Bethsaida, that Capernaum, that Magdala, and Tiberias, and some of the cities are in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. For they would set their nets, and they would drift with the current, catching their fish all night long. He knew what it was for a fish to be entangled in a net. And that's the picture that he paints here of these poor people who have bought into these lies. They've been entangled in a net. Verses 20 through 22 as we finish. Especially verse number 20, he delivers this as a statement, and he knows as he's doing it, obviously, that it's contrary to fact. If after they, these are the false teachers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them, he could say in verse 21, if they'd never known salvation, than after they have known, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And he finishes it up with the 26th proverb again, how the dog is returned to its vomit and the sow to wallowing, freshly washed sow, to wallowing in her mire. Now, Peter delivers this as a statement contrary to fact. The word if in verse number 20 is not to give us any supposition that these people were saved. That's not his point here at all. The main verb here is overcome. They are now being overcome, the second part of the verse. They have had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They went along with it with a head knowledge for a period of time. It seemed that they had escaped the pollutions of the world. But unfortunately, he said, their latter end is worse than the beginning. They've been caught in this net, ensnared, verse 20 says, in this entanglement of sin and shame. Their latter end is worse than the beginning. To have postured as saved, but to return to their sin, is far worse than if they had never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it's better for them that they had never heard, for it only adds to their punishment, and it only adds to their judgment. It gives such power and solemnity to the gospel preaching. There are people that have sat for decades, and they have listened to the preaching of the gospel. They've heard the most gifted stand in trembling weakness before them, preaching the eternal truths of Christ, and never been saved. We think of those that perhaps but once in their life were ever exposed to the gospel. Is God not a God who reserves degrees of punishment? The worst punishment, I'm convinced, is reserved for those that intimately knew, intellectually, and refused with a heart. Oh, the tragedy of being so close and so very far. The great tragedy of it all. In Jude's epistle, some reserved for damnation or condemnation, some reserved for preservation and presentation to the Lord Jesus in a coming day, Jude finishes that with a most marvelous doxology. The benediction that always amazes, he is able to keep us from falling or stumbling, and to present us absolutely faultless at his presence with exceeding joy. He is not only our keeper and protector, He's still our Savior. The message that was theirs is still the message that's ours. When we sit back sometimes and just take a look around us, doesn't it almost make us faint? Is it almost enough to make us faint? We feel so alone. Maybe not here in a rather protected community, but in the midst of the world. There are still men here that work every day for a living. There are women perhaps too, surrounded by ungodliness. The people that they speak with every fifth word either takes the Lord's name in vain or drags our souls down. We try to turn on the radio and listen to the news, and by the time it's done, you sit back like that song that was sung several years ago, and you say, could anybody use a little good news today? You sit and you watch on TV these talk shows, and you see the highest of government officials caught in their web of their own deceit. It's an ongoing thing. Those of us with children and you with grandchildren, you see what's going on in the educational system today. It's enough to make you throw your hands up and say, can we actually survive in this world? And of course, the answer that Peter gives is a resounding, oh yes, oh yes. The same salvation, not of soul, for that's secure, but of testimony and of spiritual usefulness that was theirs, is still ours. In the midst of the darkness, we're to be those lights set upon the hill that can never be hidden. While we're in this earth, we're to be the salt preservative. We're to try to the best of our ability to live a life so that when people see us, they actually see the Father. May it be so in our every life. Let's not stand with our hands hanging down, desperately wondering if we're going to make it. We have every tool and every resource right here at our disposal until the Lord calls us into His presence with that unbelievable joy. May we take advantage of it and thrill to it and enjoy it with all of our hearts for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we're thankful, our Father, that so far we have been preserved. We say it that way, Father, not in any doubt of Thee. We say it because we know ourselves so well. Our Father, we are just delighted that we are here this morning, protected by the laws of this land and the local authorities. We're here to be able to be warned. We're thankful that the kid gloves at times are taken off in the Bible, that all that happened, warts and all, are right there for our learning, both in churches and in individual lives of very great people. We are thankful, our Father, that we can take these examples from the Old Testament and the New and make them our very own. Bless us, Father, we pray, that we might not be discouraged, that our hearts might not sag under the weight of adversity. But help us with a singing heart to go through this life recognizing that indeed, as we say it again, our victory is secure. How can we ever thank Thee? But above and beyond all else, we are thankful for the One who made that way possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Him this morning as He sits right there on the right hand of His Father. We ask our Father that our time together in the thoughts of our heart might bring Him happiness and joy today as He sees us live in this ungodly world. Bless us to this end, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.